The purpose of our next few minutes is to edify, be edified in a contemplation of some things from God's holy word. But I trust you agree with me that already it's been an edifying assembly. The songs that we have sung, the prayers that we have prayed together, the good comments that Rocky made before we partook of the memorial to our Lord and Savior, and the privilege to focus on our sanctification through His blood has already been edifying. We have a number of folks that are out of town, but we're glad that you're here. Your being here serves to encourage and to edify those who are able to be present here this morning. But we're going to turn our attention now to a study of God's holy word. We're going to begin our study in John chapter 16 and verse 25. Unless you have it memorized, I'd encourage you to turn there because we want to look at the text of John chapter 16 and verse 25. Note in the text, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. If you're reading the ESV or the 2020 version of the New American Standard, it may say in figures of speech. A figure of speech is something other than the most basic, literal, plain way to say something. You'll see that in the text. Look in the text. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And so Jesus said, I use figurative language in teaching you. And if these men were going to understand the lessons that He taught, they needed to understand figures of speech. As you study the four Gospels, you'll find, in fact, that that's the reason sometimes they had no clue to what He was talking about, because of their failure to understand figures of speech. In our study this morning, we're going to look at one particular figure that can be tremendously valuable, and it's one this audience, if you've been here very long, is very familiar with. It's the not but idiom. Some people call it a Hebrewism. You can simply call it a figure of speech. It is an idiom of comparison. It's comparing two things. Not necessarily denying one thing, the thing that follows the not, but comparing the relative emphasis between that and what follows the word but. We have examples of it today. So we're talking about a book that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, and their language, our language today, still uses this idiom. We might be admonished if we want to go out and run, say at night, by our mate. We say, the mosquitoes are bad. Mate may say, don't worry about the mosquitoes, but the drunken drivers. Does that mean you don't pay attention to those mosquitoes that are biting you? You're not concerned if there's an infestation of them? No. More important than comparison than the mosquitoes and what they'll do is if you get hit by a drunken driver. So here's your do not, but we use it today. Here's another one. Maybe, especially if you're a parent, you may hear one of your children playing music that you're not particularly fond of, but they're playing it for you and the neighbors and the block down the street. And you say, it's not, and they say, why are you not like my music? Says, it's not a matter of your music. It's not the music, but the volume. Now, it may be you don't like the music, but that's not your emphasis. Your emphasis is, it's too loud. And so you say, it's not the music, but the volume. So when we talk about the not but idiom, It should be something very common even today in the way that we try to communicate. But what we need are some clear Bible examples to illustrate that this figure of speech or idiom was actually used in the Scriptures. Well, here are some that we're very familiar with. In John chapter 6 and verse 27, when Jesus was preaching this sermon to this multitude of people, he said, "Do not work for the food which perishes." You know that guy on the corner of the street, sitting in front of a help wanted sign, and he's begging for your money? He'd say, "Amen. Do not work for the food which perishes." But Jesus wasn't saying, don't work to support yourself. In fact, you had one of his apostles teach the church at Thessalonica, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. It's but for the food which endures to eternal life. More important than striving to find the food that will nourish your body is striving to acquire and eat, that is, come to understand and believe the message that will give you eternal life. It's interesting in this very text, in fact, if you go back up a verse, I don't have it on the slide, but look at verse 26, and you see it again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs." That's why they came across the lake, because they did see the signs on the other side of the lake and in feeding these thousands of people with just a little bit of food. Jesus didn't forget that, and he was not denying that. He was making a comparison. "You sought me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The signs were intended to teach you who I am, but you lost that." What you said, "Hey, that tastes good." And he intended it to taste good. He was concerned about them being hungry. But more importantly was that they understand what the signs were designed to do. And so we see there's a very clear example. Here's one, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. Here in verse 7 we see that God said, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." If you read the context, you see, indeed, they had rejected Samuel. Back up in verse 1, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. But these boys were wicked. So the elders of Israel gathered together to him and said, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, kick them out and you become our judge." No, that's not what they ask. "Look, can you get a replacement judge for these boys?" That's not what they ask. They said, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." They did reject Samuel and his effort to follow God's plan to have judges to rule the people. But God said, "They have not rejected you." Idiom of comparison. It hurt Samuel, no doubt. But more important is, they've rejected God from being their king. That's where the emphasis lies. And thus we see the not but idiom. All of us can see that readily. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, you have this story that we're so familiar with, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And now in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 4, we read this statement that we have here about not but, this time it says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." But the fact is, they did lie to men. Back up in verse 2, you see that they decided to make a contribution, but when Ananias did it, it says in verse 2, he did it with his wife's full knowledge. So they're together on this thing. And they brought a portion of some land that they sold and contributed, which is fine. But the problem was is what they said about it. Look down in verse 8. When Peter questioned the wife, she said, He said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Is this what you got for the land? And she said, yes, that was the price. A lie. And Ananias was with her on it. You know that from verse 2. And so they did lie to Peter. More importantly, note in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is equivalent to God here. He's a divine being. And thus our statement in Acts 5:4. More important than the fact that you've lied to men, by comparison, is that you've lied to God. These are clear. We all understand these. They're easy to see. Figurative speech. Important to understanding it, to understanding what the Holy Spirit had revealed. The fact is, if we miss this figure, it can lead to error in interpretation and practice. We'll look at some examples of that here as we study together. Have you ever run across people that believe it was wrong to take an oath, to swear? You go to court, and they say, raise your hand and swear. There are Christians, well-meaning people, that say, I won't do that. Because the Bible says, do not swear. And I used to believe that also. That it's wrong to swear. And people that think it's wrong to swear or take an oath will say, I will affirm. And that's accepted in court. But is that what James is teaching? Here in James chapter 5 and verse 12. Here in James 5 and verse 12, he's writing to these Christians. And he says, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. You see, swearing is taking an oath. Sometimes you call a witness to your oath. Sometimes the witness is God. You call God to witness. But he said, but, now here's where the emphasis lies. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. In other words, if you say it, it ought to be so. You shouldn't have to take an oath. But he's not saying taking an oath is sinful or that it's wrong. In Hebrews chapter 6, we see that God himself, to assure people of the truth of his promises, made an oath. Verse 13, God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. To confirm, to give assurance, he swore by himself. In verse 17, note, again, in the same way, God desiring even more to show that the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Is there this sanctification that Rocky talked about? When you are baptized in the waters of baptism, because of your faith in the death of Jesus Christ and his glorious resurrection, you can't see it. You can't feel it. You may feel something that doesn't prove anything. How do you know that when you respond in faith and you're buried in the waters of baptism, that God sanctifies you? How do you know when you go to and kneel at night in prayer and confess your guilt and trust the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin? You know it because God made an oath that the death of Jesus Christ we cleanse your sins. But God takes an oath. It's not sinful to take an oath and call God as witness. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Here we have the Apostle Paul himself, and he does this very thing in trying to assure the Corinthians about what he's saying. He said, look, I call God as witness to my soul. So Paul had changed his plans about going to Corinth. They said, oh, you're two-faced. Can't depend on you. He said, no, I had a reason. It wasn't because I didn't care about you. It's because I did care about you. I found out about the trouble that's going on there. And so I wrote the letter instead, hoping it would correct things. And when I got there, things would be a lot better. Well, how do we know, Paul? He said, let me tell you something. I swear. I call God as a witness to my soul. That's what swearing is. That's what taking an oath is. Over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 20. You see again. Galatians chapter 1 verse 20. You see that Paul used this means to assure people about the truth of what he's saying. Now in what I'm writing to you. He's talking about where his gospel came from. About his trip to Jerusalem. Gave some details to undergird what he was saying. Now he says, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God. What's he saying? God is my witness. I assure you, I affirm, I promise, I swear before God that I am not lying. So here is a place where it has a very practical application. Now, if people don't believe that they can say, I swear, that's okay. There's nothing sinful about that. I'm just saying that here is a case where missing the idiom leads to an erroneous view and a practice that is contrary to really what the passage teaches. Now, on that first point, those people who don't believe in swearing, if you say, I swear, they may think you're a sinner because they miss the figure. All right, here's another one, 1 Peter 3. You'll be real familiar with the result of missing the figure on this particular one. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 3. Peter said, talking to women and how they're to behave themselves, he said, your adornment must not be, now I'm reading the New American Standard Version, 95 edition, and the way the text reads is merely external. But, merely is in italics. What does that mean? You know what it means. It's not there. So what Peter wrote is, your adornment must not be external. Uh-oh. I see a lot of external adornment here this morning. But then he said, he specified, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry. Let me see. Anybody got any gold on this morning? And, uh-oh. Putting on dresses? Now that follows a knock. Then he said, but comparison. There's nothing wrong with braiding your hair. There's nothing wrong with wearing jewelry. There's nothing wrong with wearing some apparel that is attractive and covers yourself. And it should be. But more important, he said, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Let that be your adornment. Who you are inside. What kind of woman you are. Are you a Bible student? Are you a prayerful woman? Are you a godly woman? Does that dictate how you speak, how you dress, how you treat your husband, how you raise your children? That's more important. He says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I say you're familiar with this because if you go out to eat today, when we leave here, you go to a restaurant, you may see people sitting at the table next to you who believe, and it's evident by the way they dress, that it's wrong to wear jewelry. They will not wear any. It's wrong to braid their hair, for example. Those kind of things. And I'm not saying they're not sincere as they can be. Somebody has read verses like this one and said, see, the Bible forbids it. Don't do it. Missing the figure. And thus leads to this practice that they'll practice maybe the rest of their lives, teach their children the same error, when it's failure to understand figurative language. The very text we began with in our study. In Hebrews 10:25, now here's a very practical one. Hebrews chapter 10:25. When I was a younger preacher, I made the mistake of misusing this verse. You will still hear preachers do it. They'll say it's wrong to miss church. Some will even say that includes missing Wednesday night. I want to hasten to add, before we actually discuss what the text teaches, it can be wrong to miss. If it's due to a lack of dedication to the Lord, if serving this Christ that we sang about and worshiped is not the most important thing to you, and if that displays a lack of love and concern for others who are worshiping and serving Him, yes, it may be wrong to miss. You may be committing a sin. But that's not what this passage is talking about, missing an assembly, missing a Wednesday night. Now note the text, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now there are people who will never, ever miss, but miss what this verse teaches. You could be at every single assembly and not obey the instruction and exhortation of this passage. It follows the word but. But encouraging one another. Not forsaking. What was happening with the Hebrews, they were actually forsaking. They would meet with Christians because of the persecution they suffered by being identified as a follower of Christ. You see that in chapter 10 and in other places in the book. And so they were. They wouldn't be there. They wouldn't show up. Wow, what's happened to them? Are they sick? No, they're spiritually sick. They're losing their faith. And oftentimes the failure to assemble is an indicator that people are losing their faith. You know, when a young person begins to get little red spots all over their skin, we call it measles. We say, well, it's okay. Well, maybe it's not okay. It's the sign of something else that can be more serious. That's the way assembling is. Now, these people were forsaking the assembly. But he says, not forsaking the assembly, but when you assemble, God's purpose and God's aim is that it encourages others. So I come to the assembly, I sit down, Matt gets up and say, turn to page so-and-so, and maybe I'll turn. Let's sing. Turn to the next number. Let's sing. Wait a minute. Is that encouraging anybody? You say nothing? You don't sing? How about when Alex leads us in prayer? Do you join in? I'm not saying you have to say anything, but are you listening? When you get ready to leave, when you get here, if you get here early, in fact, it might be a good idea. Say, you know, I'm not going. We say, I got to go to church to worship Christ. No, I do not. I do not. I worshiped Christ last night in my house pants. I don't have to go to church to worship Christ. I'll tell you what I do need to go to church for, to encourage my brethren in the worship of Christ. So maybe it might be a good idea to get here just a little bit before we sit down and get quiet so you can know something about your brethren, encourage them, express your appreciation for their fact that they're here. Maybe it would be a good idea when we're dismissed, instead of making a beeline for the door and anybody in the way might get run over, take some time to encourage brethren. Do you know those people sitting three rows ahead of you? How about these folks on this side knowing those folks on that side? Look, what's the teaching of Hebrews 10:25? We can miss the figure and be erroneous in our not only our understanding but our teaching, but even more in our practice. It's not that we want to be erroneous in our teaching, but that we don't want to practice sin. Not but. And so, here's a classic example of the importance of understanding this idiom. Now here's one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. It seems so simple to you and so clear to you when you read it, that you may not even imagine that someone could use this in the way I'm going to illustrate they do use it. And I just saw Doug shaking his head. He knows what I'm going to talk about. I'll tell you why in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul wrote, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I don't know when it was that Doug handed me this little tract. He'd gotten it from a church not far from here, the Cyprus Church. Oh, I didn't say the whole name. The Cyprus Bible Church. So if you'd ask them, y'all follow the Bible, what do you think they'd say? Sure. And in this tract that he got from this church, here's a quote. If the requirements of the gospel had included water baptism, Paul was unfaithful to his call and misleading in his message. Unquote. And that quote was after they referred to this verse. This very verse. In other words, you fellas teach that people must be baptized. You put emphasis on baptism. But wait a minute, this guy says, I didn't go out to baptize. That's what Paul said. Christ didn't send me to baptize. There it is in the Bible. Do you believe the Bible or not? Not, but. The fact is, in the text, he's actually talking about personally baptizing somebody. You can see that if you read the text. Look, he said, verse 16. Well, let me start in 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Now, Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth. Was he thankfully baptized these two people and Stephanus? Was the church of Corinth three people? No, personally baptized is the point. He said, why? So that no one would say you're baptized in my name. Hey, Paul baptized me. It doesn't make any difference who baptized you. An atheist can baptize you. It's not the baptizer, thank God. My salvation doesn't depend on the guy who baptized me, but upon Christ in whose name I'm baptized. Now, know what he said. Nor did I baptize. And I did baptize also of the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized any other. Did Paul have dementia? Had he forgotten about the other people in the church at Corinth? No, personally baptized. But the context is overlooked to try to paint a picture to support a doctrine that baptism is not essential to salvation, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know that's incorrect. Jesus said, go preach the gospel to the whole creation, Mark 16:15. The gospel. Then he said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. That's part of the gospel. He made it an essential part of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the gospel of the risen Christ. The people were convinced, verse 36, that Jesus was their Lord. And they said, what do we need to do? Verse 37. He said to these who have been convinced of the truth of the gospel, here's what you need to do. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Is that essential? Is that part of the gospel? Did Peter quit preaching the gospel and start off on some heresy or doctrinal error, something that had nothing to do with the gospel, or was preaching that people must be baptized upon their faith in Christ essential to having forgiveness of sins? Here in Acts 22:16, we see about another man who came to believe that Jesus was the risen Lord. He was repentant. He was willing now to turn his will to obey this Savior, who told him to go into Damascus, and there he would be told what he must do. He does what he says. He goes to Damascus. For 3 days, he won't eat or won't drink. And finally, the person that the Lord said will come to you came. His name was Ananias. He said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Is that part of the gospel? Did this same man, he's the one that wrote 1 Corinthians 1:17. This same man who was told that he had to be baptized to wash away his sins, now to help other people, I'm sure glad I didn't baptize anybody. So you can see that while we talk about this, we may think it's academic, that it's just a matter of learning and correctly interpreting the scriptures. It can have far more reaching effects. Here's one that has to do with people's view of salvation. The devil's smart enough to know if he can get us to miss the figure, he can use it to entangle us in error. Now turn in your Bible to Luke 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus was with his apostles and he's talking to them about their mission to go and preach this gospel. And he was pointing out to them that it would not always be well received. They might suffer for it. But here we have our idiom in Luke 12:4. Note he said, "My friends, do not fear those who are able to kill the body," or who kill the body. So, guy walks in here in the building. He said, "I got a knife in my hand. I'm going to slit the throat of anybody that doesn't deny Jesus Christ." And he walks up to you. Are you afraid? Are you afraid? Would you run? The apostles ran. They ran from city to city. Sometimes they fled at night. Did they disobey this command? No. No, they didn't. In fact, God provided for their escape oftentimes. It's the not but idiom. More important than fearing somebody that's got a knife to your throat or a gun to your head, or in their case, whips and lashes and jail time, and maybe being hung on a cross or beheaded like James. Do not fear those who kill the body. But, he said, after that they have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority or power, depending on your version, to cast into hell. And then he said, yes, I tell you. Did we say it's a matter of comparison? Doesn't this last statement show that? I say, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear the one who has the power to cast into hell. Emphasis, yes. Are you saying that's the God of heaven, that he'll cast us into eternal torment? Yes, he said, I'm telling you. If you men fear of the man and you will not do the work that I'm giving you to do, you better fear the consequences. Because this God has the power not just to put you on a cross, not to take your head off, not to put you in jail. He has the power to do all that. But he has the power to determine your eternal destiny. And? Because we believe that is why we're here today, isn't it? It's why we sing these songs about our Savior. It's why we pray. It's why we partake of this memorial. We're going to die. What then? What then? Say, I don't want to. I fear death. I tell you this, do not fear death. Fear if you're not ready to die. That's what Jesus was telling these men about their duty and responsibility. We're going to sing the song that Matt has selected. It's a song of encouragement and invitation. It's a time for meditation. The time for self-examination. If we can assist anyone with any concerns that they have about their soul, about heaven, we'll be glad to talk to you either now or after services today. But let's think about the things we're going to sing as together we stand.